Looking at 10, the verse number 31 records the words of our Saviour to the 12, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." Let's bow together again. Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, humbly again we come before Thee asking, O God, that You would indeed lead us in our minds and in our hearts to the work of Christ. As He came into this world to die for sinners, to die for me, we pray that You'd bless us as we think about the Word. May the Word of God encourage our hearts. May we be informed and instructed. May we be edified in our hearts. And that we would delight in Christ afresh. That we would take gospel truths and apply them to our souls. I pray this for the unconverted also. That they would come and trust in Christ today. We pray in His precious name. Amen. Amen. These verses recorded for us here in Luke 18 are a tremendous summary of the work of Christ in dying for our sins. You have it in a few short verses, the events that led up to the death and indeed the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, predicted before the events actually occur. And when you think about them, they really present a compendium of the truths of the atonement. Christ, Jesus, died for the ungodly. But I want to make this personal today. You will note the title in the bulletin, "All He Did for Me." I want you to think about this portion in that regard. You see, we do affirm confessionally, personally, a belief that Christ's death was particular. He died for His people. His death was not general, making salvation possible for all, but it was particular, securing salvation for some. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we confess, we believe. His death, therefore, was for individuals. Not an unnamed multitude, but a multitude who were known, foreknown by Christ before time began. He loved the church and gave Himself for it. The church that was loved of God before the beginning of time. The church that is a group made of individual believers. Christ died for the church. Christ died for the sheep. All those given to Him by the Father. In John 10, we read, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." Indicating again that you do not become a sheep by believing. You're a sheep before you believe. You're also, and He taught also the Jews, "And ye believe not because ye are not of My sheep." Now, we understand and believe that the sheep hear His voice and follow Him. But they do not become sheep because of that action. The good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. Those given to Him by the Father. I'm just rehearsing in your minds the truth of particular redemption. And this truth enables Paul to say of his Savior that He is the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That assurance that Christ's death was a particular death. The act of giving was for Paul himself specifically and personally. All that means that we have the right to personalize these verses. Now, as a believer, we immediately feel a little embarrassed. I say that Christ died for me. We are very aware of our unworthiness. We don't deserve such a truth to be true. We are averse to asserting that. People might think we are, well, we're being proud and arrogant and self-confident. And so we're cautious in saying this. I don't want to say that Christ died for me. That might be presumptuous. But as we saw this morning in the Sunday school class, part of the act of faith is actually the conviction that that is indeed true. To trust in Christ, you must believe that He died for you. And that conviction that caused you to run to Christ in the first place ought to be your conviction even today. So with boldness and confidence, I believe in Jesus and I believe He died for me. That's the testimony of the child of God. Yes, our faith will sometimes grow weak and other times be strong, and it will vary and fluctuate. But at the very core of what it is to be a Christian is the assertion that Jesus died for me. Hence, dear believer, today I want to personalize 7 doctrines that arise out of these verses. I've listed them for you, in the bulletin. And really, I do not want verse 34 to be true of any here. Verse 34 says, they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, there is a reality to this, that it was set in the context of the history of redemption. The apostles are developing in their grasp of all that Jesus is and all that He'll do. But as we know from Peter, God forbid that you would die on the cross. We know that they were averse to thinking of a suffering Messiah. And furthermore, we see their actions at the time of the resurrection that they had no confidence regarding that truth either. So this portion asserts the Messiah will die and rise again, and we have the actual proof in the text itself that they find those things hard to understand and hard to believe. Now we do not have, to put it this way, the defense of the apostles, for the things have already taken place. And we look back, and we are blessed beyond the apostles at this point. And so we can interpret these words in light of what actually happens. We are not looking into the unknown future as the disciples were in their minds. We are looking back at the known past. And therefore it is imperative that we, by God's grace, do understand these things. We need the Spirit of God, but yet nonetheless, it is our responsibility to hear and to believe. And the commentator Brown makes this point. In reference to these things being hid from them, he says this, the evangelist seems unable to say strongly enough how entirely hidden from them at that time was the sense of these exceeding plain statements. No doubt to add weight to their subsequent testimony, which from this very circumstance was prodigious, and withal the simple-hearted irresistible. And the point he's making here is that the reason may well be that these things were hidden for a time from the apostles, so that their testimony would be all the more bold. So we hear their words. We listen to their explanation and interpretation of these events. And thus we can say, what the Lord did, He did for me. So may the Lord open your eyes. As we work our way through these things very quickly, there are 7 headings. When I was a young person, I heard a 7-point sermon, my heart sunk. There is no need for your heart to sink. These truths should lift your heart. And if it takes me an hour and a half to preach them, so be it. It won't. First of all, then, this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man for you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man for you. The verses before us are a very detailed prediction of the Lord's final days on the earth. Such is the detail that liberal scholars pull their hair out at these verses. It caused them to panic. And what they say, therefore, is, well, yes, the Lord talked about His death in general terms, but the gospel writers added the details after the events. That's what they say. Of course, to assert such is to deny the veracity and integrity of the gospel writers. The gospel writers were asserting the deity of Christ. They were recording these things because they actually happened. And the gospel writers did not deny the supernatural. Therefore, they did not need to deny that such predictions could be made. The liberal denies supernatural. They deny the ability to predict the future. But Christ was no ordinary man. And the gospel writers, men of God, consistently present a man, Jesus, who was an extraordinary man. Man and God. He predicts a coin in a fish's mouth. He knows a sinful past and the husbands of a sinful woman. He knows what owners of a colt would say, and that there would be a man with a picture of water in his head. This is the God-man. And his assertions here are remarkable. And his knowledge of the events in advance is crucial as we consider who he is. The mystery of his person. One, two natures in one person. So God that at times he reveals himself to one who knows the future, and yet one who is man, who's revealed in the very same gospel as one who grew in wisdom. The complexity, the uniqueness of Christ's person, very God and very man. He is God. He predicts his death. He knows the future, predicts the details of his own death. And yet he does so as a man, because as a man, only as a man could he die. So as God, he predicts these events. And as man, he subjects himself to death. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Because my assertion here, I think this text demonstrates again the uniqueness of Christ's person. He is God and he is man. But my assertion in our doctrinal statement is that he became man for you. That there was a particularity to him coming man. And in Hebrews chapter 10, you have the quotation, the lengthy quotation of the Psalm 40. But know what it says. Verse number 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The use of the Greek translation of the Psalm 40 and the interpretation of the incarnation in the coming of Christ. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will. But look what it says in verse number 10. By the which will. What will? He comes to do the will of the Father. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That particularizes the incarnation. It's a miraculous, glorious event in history, but it's for you. He came and became man for you. That's truth assertion number one. Number two, Jesus Christ consented to be the servant of Jehovah for you. You go back to Luke chapter 18 and listen to the words. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets shall be accomplished. He refers to the words of the prophets and how they must be accomplished. Then verse 32, for he shall be delivered, etc. In other words, the things that he says in verse number 32, they are in fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. You think back to the Psalm 22, turn back there. Just allow the word of God to again filter into your souls, that you would again appreciate afresh the work of Christ in fulfillment of all that the prophets said. Psalm 22, the verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and that brought me unto the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. There's a reference to the Gentiles. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look instead upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Well, you see how the scriptures in prophetic sense, they point forward to the realities that Christ is saying, these things are happening now. I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles and they're going to do these things to me in fulfillment of the prophetic word. Of course, you go no further than Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Perhaps the greatest known prophetic scriptures regarding the sufferings of Christ. Verse number 3 of Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He suffers. He is the suffering servant of Jehovah. And it is the language of Isaiah 53 that you must understand in light of a portion like Isaiah 42. So you go back there, Isaiah 42. Because the servant songs of Isaiah, they all come together. They are a united body of truth. And the suffering servant of 53 is the servant in verse number 1 of chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This quoted, of course, in Matthew chapter 12 regarding Christ himself. He is the servant. You've also got then Isaiah 50 and the verse number 6. I give my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Here again we find a messianic prophecy regarding the sufferings of Christ. And yet as we see in verse number 7, therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed, the determination of the servant to do the will of God. Chapter 52 of Isaiah, and the verse number 14, or verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So what we see here is that the prophets, they reveal the plan and the purpose of God. And they reveal the role of Jesus in that plan. In that plan, he takes the role of the suffering servant. Before he came, he consented to take on the role of the suffering servant. He loved you before he was born, let alone before you were born. Let that sink in. The prophets are predicting the plan and purpose of God. Central to that plan and purpose is the role of Jesus Christ. And his role is a role of suffering and agony and abuse. And because the prophets predict it, it indicates that Jesus Christ, if you like, the Son of God who becomes Jesus, has consented to this plan. And when he mentions prophets in Luke chapter 18, it is the reminder to us he loved us before he was born. This is the eternal love of the Son of God for your soul. Hence, we again particularize the truth. Jesus Christ consented to be the servant of Jehovah for you. Thirdly, Jesus Christ trusted the Father to work in history for you. You go back to Luke 18 again and you'll see the words that are used. It's the end of verse number 31. All things that are written by the prophets shall be accomplished. When I was a child, I had a very naive understanding of these things. And I thought to myself, well, if Jesus knew all the prophecies, then all that's required for them to come true is for him to know them and then so engineer things that they come true. If they all predict him, well, he knows all that, then he'll just do them. No magic, no miracle there. So I thought as a naive child. But then you take a step back and you realize that, humanly speaking, the events that happened to Christ are outside his control as a man. There are human agencies involved in the plan of redemption. Herod and Pilate and the leaders and Judas and all of these things. Even the very timing of things. It's all in the control of the Father. Well, yes, of course, in the control of the triune God, but in particular the sense is that the Father works the will of history for the benefit of the Son, for his glory, and for the work of redemption for our benefit. Christ trusts the Father to work in the nations. Rome not Egypt, is in the ascendancy at this very time. The crucifixion was necessary to fulfill all the requirements of the atoning sacrifice. We'll come there later on. It was necessary for Rome to be the ascendant force at that time in human history. And God worked in the nations to bring that about. Acts 2, Acts 4 describe the wickedness of men being under the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God's. God working using wicked men's actions for you. God working in nations for you. Sounds, if you get someone in the street and you cause them to sit in the middle aisle of this church and they hear those words, they will charge me of being absolutely mad. I have just asserted that God is working in human history for my redemption. That God so worked in the affairs of man that he brought Rome to the ascendancy at just the right time for me. And that he worked through Pilate and Herod and the leaders for me. You've got to join all your thinking together here, folks. If you hold to particular redemption, then you're asserting that all this happened for you. And Jesus trusts his Father to bring it to pass. Redemption accomplished required God's hand in human history. For your salvation to be accomplished, it required that God's hand was intimately involved in human history. And you know what? God has not taken his hand off history. He hasn't. And he is still working in history for you. Because he's working all things together so that you will one day be part of that glorified church, clothed in white robes and washed in the blood of the Lamb. God's hand is still upon history. Jesus trusted that to be so then. By grace, we will trust it to be so today. Number four, Jesus Christ is determined to complete the work of saving you. Luke 18, he says in verse 31, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem." This language of going up was a familiar concept to the Jew. Jerusalem is an elevated city from the surrounding parts. Therefore, in terms of topology, it's natural to speak of going up to Jerusalem. You're familiar with the Psalms of ascent. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." The sense of ascending, rising, going to Jerusalem. Yet this going up was unique and different. I want you to turn back to Mark. Mark is the only writer that gives us an insight into the emotions of those who are going with the Lord. Luke just simply tells us, "We go up." Mark gives us a tremendous insight into those who are with the Lord. Verse number 32 of Mark 10. Now, this is the parallel account. "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid." They were afraid. They are with Jesus. And yet they are amazed and they were afraid. Now we understand, we're told by Luke, that they don't get all the things that are happening right now. But there's certainly this sense of fear. Why does the Lord say, "We go up"? Well, we know the answer to that is because he must go up to work the work of redemption. That's his determination. But that determination comes forward despite the threat upon his life. Turn to John chapter 9. It's wonderful when you can bring together various gospels and see an insight into the heart of those with the Lord and also, therefore, the reason whereby they felt as they felt. I'm going to trace this through in a couple of portions in John. John 9, verse 22. We have the account of the blind man and his parents. And then it says, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." So already there was a there was an understanding amongst the Jews that to profess faith in this man Jesus had tremendous consequences in life. But that's not all. You go to John chapter 11 and things develop further. John 11 and the account of the death of Lazarus. And the disciples are telling him about his friend, and he's sick. And the Lord says in verse 7, "Let us go into Judea again." And the disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" So there are the threatenings at the time of the blind man's healing. There are then the events of John 10 and their attempt to stone him. And then now you're going back again? You're hated there. So you get to verse number 57 of John 11. "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he would show it, that they might take him." How did they know that such a commandment had been given? Because it was widely spread around. You think of the old Western wanted posters. Such was the actions of the authorities against Christ in those days. This is a wanted man. You go back into verse 45 of John 11. "Many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." And then you have the account of the council in Caiaphas. One man should die for the people. He did not know he was speaking truth. But his thought was, "Well, if one must die, so be it for the good of the whole. We will suffer at the hands of Romans if they get this Jesus into their heads." Verse 54, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness." But now the time comes. And he says to the disciples, "We go up to Jerusalem." He goes up. He goes up despite the threat upon his life. Do you remember the text in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51? I mentioned the point, this is the hinge text that the Gospel of Luke turns upon. You've Luke 9 and verse number 51, where it again asserts, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." This is the determination of Christ to go through with the work of saving you, to go through with the work of redemption. Is it any wonder the disciples are fearful? They lack understanding. They perceive the human threat. And yet this man Jesus says, "Nope. We go up." His determination, despite the threat upon his life, and despite his knowledge of the events, the Lord knew all that was before him. It develops to the garden. The cup is placed. The false trial, the hypocrisy, the betrayal, the sufferings and death, he knew them all. And yet he is determined. Thus, as the panorama of the gospel record unfolds, we see the Lord's willingness and determination to die for you. Particular redemption requires us to believe that when he went up to Jerusalem, he did so for you. His heart was determined to save you. How slow we are to believe. Number 5, Jesus Christ is willing to be delivered up for you. That's verse 32. "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles." Now the language of being delivered up is used in various ways in the gospel records. He is delivered up by Judas to the religious leaders. We have that record. He is delivered up by his father. We have that, of course, Acts 2. Delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Romans 8, spared not, but delivered up his son. That word speaks of being delivered up to punishment. The Lord's death was a bearing of punishment, not for his sins, but for ours. But here, the language is of him being delivered unto the Gentiles. He is delivered up by the Jewish leaders to the Gentiles, to the Romans. We're told that directly in Mark chapter 15. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. You know the background of this. The Romans did not allow the Jew to carry the death penalty. Through Jewish law, they perceived that Jesus was guilty of death for blasphemy. Thus, their only solution was to deliver him up to the Gentiles, whereby he spat upon and mocked and scourged, mistreated for you and for me. Yet, though he knew it all, he did not hesitate to go up and be delivered up for your redemption. And so they killed him. That's what it says, isn't it? He shall be delivered up and put to death. Now we know the Lord gave up his own life, and yet the perpetrators are viewed as being responsible for the heinous crime. If you go back to Matthew chapter 20, you see the significance that is not given to us by Luke directly. It is implied by Luke. But in Matthew chapter 20, we see the prediction was not just for death. Verse 19, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. Matthew, writing to his Jewish authorship, connects the thoughts that being delivered to the Gentiles would end up in a Gentile death. The Lord again is predicting the very form of his death, not just death, but its form. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, young people, I want to keep things simple for you. If you think of crucifixion, there are two things that you must keep in mind. Crucifixion involved dying under a curse. We'll come to that in a minute or two. And it also, in the case of Christ, involved a death through the shedding of blood. You see, in describing the events of the accomplishment of redemption, we must always get to the cross. A death of awful horror and pain and suffering, and yet vital for our salvation. A death that involved the shedding of blood. They shall look on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12. Leviticus 17 reminds us, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Christ was pierced for you. Delivered up to the Gentiles for you. Pierced for your transgressions. Connected to this is the fact that Jesus Christ made sin for you in the sixth place. He was delivered on the Gentiles, and then in turn was made sin for you. I've mentioned already that dying the death of the cross, he died a death that involved the bearing of a curse. Back to Adam, the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die, the soul that sinneth it shall die. But Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, Galatians chapter 3. Quoting Deuteronomy 21, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. The sinless man takes sin to himself for you. We are in danger at times of minimizing the agony of Christ in his work of redemption. We see it happening. We see his determination. We see his resolve. We understand it's part of the plan of God from all eternity. We look back in time. We see back to it all happened. Didn't it all happen anyway? But for the Lord to take our sin was no light thing. Lest I forget Gethsemane. And the agony and the torment of Christ being overwhelmed and in an agony, our sin is placed upon him as he approaches the hour of his death and the cup that is before him, and he's made sin for us. And the agony is because he understands that for him to be made sin leads inevitably to the point that he's forsaken his Father and comes under the wrath of a holy God. He understood that in a way that none of us properly grasp. To be made sin inevitably pointed towards these other events. The hours of darkness, the agony of the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He understood all that, and yet he has made sin for you. That is the particularity of the atonement. It's a bold thing to assert that Jesus died for me. We only assert it because the Bible teaches it, but we assert it nonetheless. And we praise our Savior that he was made sin for us. Which leads in the seventh place and finally, Jesus Christ rose again for you. Heading back to Luke, he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. As we see this, we recall that it was not easy for the disciples to grasp this. We know from John 11 that there was a belief in a general resurrection. But as they struggled with the notion of a dying Messiah, so they struggled with the thought that he'd personally rise again, distinct from some general resurrection. But verse number 31 shows us again that not only did Jesus predict his resurrection, so did the prophets. And as the plan of redemption is particular, as it has his sheep and his church in his mind, so therefore the resurrection is also particular. We've noted the death and mockery of the Lord at the hands of men being predicted in the Old Testament, but what about the resurrection? We read it here in Luke 18. We also see it in Luke 24. Where the Lord, as he explains the scriptures, says in verse 45 of Luke 24, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and arise from the dead the third day. That's taught in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. Job says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Or Isaiah 53, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. That's the prediction of the resurrection of Christ. And so you see, as Christ predicts the events that are going to transpire in Jerusalem, he predicts his sufferings, and he also predicts his resurrection, which shows and proves the Father's acceptance that secures our justification and ensures that he is our mercy seat appears in the presence of God. As we close, we remember the Lord was aware of his sufferings. He was also aware of his triumph. And in his work of redemption, he was certain that he would not fail. He could not fail. So he rose for you. He rose for you. As he makes his way to the cross, he goes for the joy that was set before him, and he endured the cross. He could not fail to save you. He has not failed to save you. And he will not fail to save you. Because as he rose for you, so he guarantees your resurrection. He is the first fruits of all that will rise from the grave. So he rose again for you. Seven weighty, weighty truths. Simply listed and stated in your hearing today. May God help us all to believe them, to accept them as the very word of God, that our faith will be strengthened, that we wouldn't just state them, but that we'd rest in them. And for some of you, you're going, is it for me? Did he die for me? That's a good question to ask. Trust in Christ, and all of this is yours. Take him as your Savior, and all of this belongs to you. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, in your providence, you have allowed us the opportunity today to rehearse these simple, profound gospel truths. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us the grace not to be ashamed at our profession of faith. We thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. And thereby we believe Jesus died for me. O Lord, I do not want to have a false profession. I thank you, Lord, that we can see your word and claim your word, that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We take your promise. We plead it afresh. Save us and keep us by your power. Bless this word to all who hear it. Give us grace in Jesus' precious name. Amen.